Long time ago now, I think around 10 years ago, I was watching the movie Finding Neverland with Johnny Depp and Kate Winslet, the great Kate Winslet. And I was watching with a couple of friends, and in one of the final scenes, a very important scene, one of my friends broke down, and she began weeping in that great final scene when the little boy, he begins to weep. And we saw this person, we heard this person weeping. And I didn't weep, but I exactly understood why she felt like that. I think sometimes when we watch a play or a movie or read a book, we find out about certain characters, and we can see ourselves in that character. We can identify with that character so much. And I wonder if you ever had moments like that while watching a movie or reading a book. And I say that because in today's passage in Zechariah, God wants us to know, God's showing us a man named, maybe this is the first time you're hearing his name, he's not really one of the major characters in the Bible. God's showing us a man named Zerubbabel, and God's showing us his situation. What experiences he underwent in his generation when he was alive. And God's showing us all this because when we look at him and his situation, we begin to realize that it's really your situation and my situation. It's something we could deeply identify with. Before I read today's passage for us, Zerubbabel was one of the exiles who returned from the kingdom of Babylon. If you've been here since the beginning of the sermon series, right now we're tracing the theme of God's temple throughout the Bible. And the title of the series is We the Church are the Temple of God. And if you've been here since the beginning, you know that Solomon's temple, the great majestic temple, it was destroyed in 586 BC. The Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and the temple was completely destroyed and God's people became prisoners and they were taken to Babylon as exiles. But God is faithful to them and God brings them back. After decades of exile, God's people come back, a remnant of people. And they're trying to rebuild. They're trying to rebuild the walls and they're trying to rebuild the temple. And Zerubbabel was the governor in Jerusalem at the time. And God appointed him to rebuild the temple of God. It was this man's task to mobilize and organize the Israelites so that they could rebuild God's dwelling place. He was a temple builder. And that's something that we should be able to identify with because we see in the pages of the New Testament that in the 21st century, where God has placed us in the Northeast or for some of you in other places, we are also temple builders. Of course, much has changed because of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. We're no longer temple builders in the sense that God hasn't commissioned us to build an actual building with doors and rooms. That's not our task. But we see in the pages of the New Testament that now the final eternal temple is the church, the people of God. And God has called us to build up this dwelling place. He has called us to serve, love, and edify the people of God. He has called us to introduce Jesus Christ to people who don't know him. Because when they process the gospel, when they embrace it and respond with trust and confession of their own sins, they themselves become living stones who get incorporated into this temple. And as we speak, this temple is building and expanding throughout the whole earth. And God has called us to participate in that amazing project, the eternal project. We are also temple builders. And when we look at his situation, we also see our situation. And so with that in mind, I want us to look at just two things. At first, this passage will seem very mysterious to many of us. It sounds very cryptic at first. But I want us to focus on just two things. I want us to focus on the situation of this man named Zerubbabel, and also God's message of hope in his situation. And when we look at those things intently, again, we're looking at our situation and God's message of hope to you and to me in New Jersey in the 21st century. So let's turn to God's Word. Please give your attention to the reading of God's inerrant and life-giving word, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. And this is the prophet Zechariah speaking. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward a top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hands of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your life-giving word this morning. And we pray that the Spirit will give help to the speaker and all the listeners here so that we may profit from your word. May your words be deeply implanted in our hearts. Father, we desire to be changed. We don't want to just change our behavior, but we want to be changed from the inside out. The way we look at you, the way we think, the way we view the world, the way we understand our purpose in this world. We want all these things sanctified by the grace of God. And for that to happen, we need the Spirit of God in our midst, helping us. So we thank you so much. Thank you so much for loving your children. Thank you so much for being the best father there is. You don't allow your children to go hungry. But you nourish us time and time again. So we turn to you, we look to our Father, and we lift up empty hands, asking Him to feed us, for we hunger after righteousness. We thank you for this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing, what was this man's situation? What was he going through? That's the first thing I want us to focus on. And you may be hearing the name Zerubbabel for the very first time, but when we begin to look at the purpose of this vision, this mysterious vision that Prophet Zechariah saw, when we begin to understand its purpose, a clear picture of Zerubbabel's situation begins to emerge. So I want us to think about the purpose of this vision. Why would God show a vision like this to Zechariah, who then went to Zerubbabel to explain the meaning of this vision? And there's an angel who is beside the prophet Zechariah, and this angel explains what the purpose is. We see that in verse 6. And before I read verse 6 for us, this angel explains that the vision is meant to encourage Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel at the time, he was a very discouraged temple builder. And God was trying to encourage him and to empower him. God showed a vision to Zechariah, who then went and encouraged Zerubbabel. And it says in verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain." So Zechariah sees this vision, which he doesn't initially understand. He sees the temple lampstand shining and giving off light. And he sees seven lamps on top of this lampstand. And also besides this lampstand, there are two olive trees, one to the right and one to the left. And he notices a steady stream of oil flowing out from the olive trees. And it's going into the lampstand. And it's feeding the lampstand. And so the lampstand is not extinguished, but it continues to burn brightly. That's what he sees. And then in verse 6, what I just read, the angel explains that that entire picture is meant to encourage Zerubbabel, the temple builder, and the other temple builders who are around him. Now God says, not by human might, but by the might of the Holy Spirit, shall the work of rebuilding be finished. And God also goes on to say, and this sounds mysterious at first, God says, who are you, O great mountain? What is God talking about right there? And God was very aware of Zerubbabel's situation. He knew that his servant was facing a mountain of obstacles. That's what God is talking about when he's addressing this great mountain. God was aware that Zerubbabel, his servant, was facing a mountain of opposition and resistance and discouragement. But God, with great power, he says before Zerubbabel, my servant, you shall become a plain. God is saying, not by human strength, but by my strength, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, all the obstacles, that great mountain will be flattened and will become a plain. That was the prophecy that God was giving to his servant through the prophet. And then in verse 9, God continues to encourage his servant through prophet Zechariah. Look at verse 9. It says, and God is prophesying once again, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. So God was predicting that Zerubbabel, who began this good work, will complete the good work that started. That it wasn't going to remain half finished. But the temple will rise up and it will stand tall one day. And then in verse 10, listen to the words in verse 10. God says, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. A plumb line back then was an instrument for constructing buildings. And so God was saying that even though many temple builders were discouraged by the temple building process, even though many people were skeptical and somewhat cynical of what was happening, they didn't think that it was a very auspicious endeavor that they were taking part in. God says that my people will continue to see Zerubbabel holding the plumb line, which meant that the building will continue to go up. It will continue to rise. And God also predicted that whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice. All those people who are skeptical and cynical at first, God says that they'll change their mind. And instead of skepticism, their hearts will be filled with joy. That was the encouraging news that God was giving to his servant through the prophet. And this tells us that the great God who's in heaven, he saw what Zerubbabel was going through. God very clearly saw his situation. God wasn't blind to it. God knew that this man and the other builders, they were facing a lot of external pressure. God was very aware. God saw that there was a lot of pressure coming at them from the outside. There was physical stress, emotional and psychological stress. When we look at the Old Testament, we find out that the enemies of God's people, they were using political intimidation. They were using physical threats to hinder the work. We learn in Ezra 4:4, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans. There were enemies at the gates waving their spears and swords. There were people bribing the rulers of the land so that the work will cease. That was what was happening in the background. And the people of God, the builders, felt this pressure. They were stressed out. There was external pressure, and God also saw that there was internal pressure. It wasn't just things from the outside coming at them. But inside the community of God's people, things were fragmenting. There were lines of division. We also learn from Ezra that when Zerubbabel began the work, when he laid down the foundation, there were many people who were shouting with joy. These people were optimistic. They were happy about what was happening. Some of them, they were convinced that God was working in their midst and that God was going to do something. But we also find that in the same passage that that wasn't the consensus. That's not how everyone felt. God's people at this point, because of the enemies around them, because of the nature of the work, they really had to be united, but they weren't. Not everyone was optimistic. Many people were pessimistic. Many people doubted what was taking place. And it says in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, meaning the older people who had first seen the majestic temple that Solomon built prior to its destruction, and then came back from the exile and saw the second temple going up, these people, what did they do? When the foundation was laid, it says they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. So picture that scene. Some people are shouting, they're rejoicing, they're optimistic, but then there are other people who are thinking in their hearts, nothing's going to come out of this. This work will fail. And Ezra tells us, no one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy from the sound of weeping. Right. Among God's people, there was division. There was no unity at one point when the work began. And that's what Zerubbabel, the leader, the governor, was facing at this point. He had to deal with all these things. Pressure from the outside. Pressure from the inside. And God saw that situation. And seeing that situation, to encourage his servant, God shows a vision to Zechariah, who then ministered to Zerubbabel. And what's so important to take away from this is that we're not looking at some ancient vision here that was given to someone else. That's not something that's remote from our experience. Like I said, his experience is also our experience. When we really think about it, God's also giving this vision to you and to me this morning. He wants us to know about it. It's something that's deeply relevant to us. God's from his hands, we're receiving this vision from God. And that is because God also sees our situation. God knows it. He's very aware of it. God knows that there's outside pressure. He knows that the gates of the church is under assault. And I know this is something that we don't think about very often. But at the end of Ephesians, Apostle Paul, he pulls back the curtain and he shows us what's happening in the invisible spiritual realm. And he reminds us so vividly, even though many times we're so oblivious about this, Apostle Paul reminds us that there are outside forces coming at us, and that's something we need to be very sober-minded about. Do you remember what Paul says at the end of that letter? He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And he wasn't just exaggerating when he said that, but Paul's pointing out that although it's really hard for us to believe this, although this doesn't scare us very much because these realities are invisible, Paul's pointing out the fact that there are really evil forces, very capable spiritual forces coming at the church all the time. That's what's constantly taking place. And that's reality for us. But it's not just, as I was reflecting on this passage, I realized it's not just outside spiritual forces, although it's crucial to remember that. But as I reflect on the message of this passage, I think about what's taking place in the culture outside the walls of the church. As Christians, we know that things are happening. Things are happening very quickly. Things that make us worry. Things that frighten us. Even a decade or two decades ago, there was much overlap. There was much more overlap between the values of the Bible and the values of this culture. But that's rapidly vanishing. And we all know that. We feel that. Many of us are thinking about the decision, the Supreme Court decision, just a few days ago. And as I think about that, what am I thinking about? I think about my two sons. And I'm thinking, if they turn out to be Bible-believing and Bible-confessing Christians in our society, what will that mean for them? I think about that all the time, and I know that there are parents here who think about that all the time. Some of us may be thinking about the fact that the days of tax exemption for the church is coming to an end. And if that does come to an end, and anyone who's thinking about that isn't just being paranoid, if there's no more tax exemption, what does that mean for our church finances? We're not a rich church. That's going to affect us. That's going to hurt us. What will happen if this trajectory continues? And if the changes that seem to be on the horizon and changes that seem to be inevitable, if they are implemented, what will happen to Christians when they stand up and they say to society, winsomely and even if they, in a winsome and gentle way, even if they stand up and say, hey, I believe what the Bible teaches about human sexuality and human identity. But even if you do that winsomely and gently, is it possible that in the near future that's going to be classified as hate speech? And these are all things that I think sober-minded Christians that we're thinking about. Right? Well, what's going to happen to religious liberty in our society? That's something we have taken for granted for all our lives. But maybe for the first time, we're thinking about these issues. It's not just external spiritual forces. Things are happening outside the walls of the church. And we're concerned. We're worried. And we're reminded of what Jesus Christ said. That the gates of hell do attack the church of Christ. That right now, for the wilderness church, it's not peacetime. But in a spiritual sense, there's a real warfare taking place. We're reminded of that. And of course, it's not just external pressure, but we know that there's internal pressure. Right? It's hard to do church community, isn't it? You join a church family for long enough and discouragement sets in. Cynicism can set in. Church people aren't always happy people, not at all. If you've been part of church life, you don't need to hear me say this. People become disillusioned. And even though when God sees the day of small things, God sees potential. For many of us who lack faith, when we see small things, as today's passage says, we despise the day of small things. We see small things and we just want to throw it out like trash and garbage. That's often our inclination. There's stress in the inside. It's a very messy situation that the wilderness church is facing all the time. And God sees that. God knows that. And the reason why I love this passage so much is that this passage isn't merely saying to us that God sees and He's not going to do anything about it. The point of this passage isn't He's an omniscient spectator. No, not at all. That's not the main point of this text. But this passage is giving us a message of hope. The hope that Zerubbabel received is the same hope that we're able to receive from the hands of Christ. This message is hope-giving and hope-sustaining. And that's the second aspect of this passage that I want to focus on. Before I end today, I want us to focus on the message of hope that enters into our situation because of Jesus Christ. And we see that in today's passage as the angel begins to explain. He begins to parse out all the symbolisms in this vision. And Zechariah, at first, he's very confused. He doesn't know what he's seeing. And at one point, the angel points. He directs Zechariah's attention to the seven lamps standing on the lampstand. And in verse 10, the angel explains to the prophet, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. What does that mean? Why are God's eyes symbolized by seven lambs? What's the significance of the number seven? And in the Bible, we find out that the number seven symbolizes perfection. It symbolizes completion. And through this symbol, God was communicating to the prophet and to Zerubbabel that God's eyes are perfect. God has eyes which sees everything. Nothing escapes the sight of God. God's eyes are able to count the numbers of hair on your head, the hairs on your head. That was the message, that was the empowering message that the prophet received. God was telling Zerubbabel, who was discouraged, I see what's happening to my people. I am aware of your situation. I know what you're feeling and I know what you're going through and I am watching over you. That was the message that was coming to Zerubbabel. It's like the book of Exodus. In the beginning of the book, we see God's people, slaves in Egypt, they're groaning away and they're crying out for help. They're feeling helpless. But in Exodus, God's word says, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. A very simple and short statement. But whoever wrote Exodus, probably Moses, he says, God saw his people, and God knew. God saw their plight, his eyes, his perfect eyes, knew what they were going through. He knew what they were feeling. And the great God who saw his people begins to move towards them in the book of Exodus, doesn't he? With great strength, wisdom, and love, he begins to deliver the people of God. And we see that pattern throughout the Bible. God sees his people. And God is deeply affected by what he sees. And God begins to move towards the people of God. That is the pattern we see again and again. And that's once again the message that comes to us from Zechariah. Gerhardus Voss, the great Princeton theologian, he says it like this. He says, the sympathy of Jesus Christ is the sympathy of one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. It is the sympathy of one who remembers what he himself passed through while on earth when he offered prayers with strong crying and tears. It is the sympathy of one with whom to feel for us and to act upon us is one and the same. It is the sympathy of one who has access at every moment to every part alike of any distressing or perplexing situation in which any believer may find himself, as well as to every recess of our heart, to the most secret fears and the most silent griefs which we can share with nobody else. And then it is the sympathy of one who can never grow weary of our complaints because in him there's an inexhaustible store of pity which is adequate for the consolation of ages, which flows as freely at the present day for you and me as it flowed in the days of the Hebrew Christians for the simple reason that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And God's pointing out to us, God's announcing to us this morning that the God of Zerubbabel is your God and my God. And he is the head of this church and the head of all churches throughout the world. In the wilderness, as the faithful church journeys to the new heaven and the new earth, they'll face plenty of messy situations. That is a guarantee. That's bound to happen. That's what happens during times of war. But God is saying to us, I see my people. And what I see deeply moves me. And he's giving us the promise, I always move towards my people with compassion and strength. I never abandon my people. And he never abandons his people because it's not in his nature to do so. He's not capable of doing that. When we consider Zerubbabel's biography, the Old Testament record tells us that he finished the race. He completed the work that God entrusted to him. He was faithful. There were times when he was discouraged. There were times when he was losing hope. But he persevered until the end. That was the outcome of his life. And why was he able to do that? Well, according to today's passage, he was able to do that not because he was so great, but because he had a great God who was always with him. He had a great God who was watching over him constantly. He had a great God who was deeply affected by his difficulties and his situation. And he had a great God who always took action and ministered to him and strengthened him and gave him what he needed to be faithful. And because of that God, Zerubbabel himself became someone great. He became a great temple builder. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, right, by my grace, you become like him too. That's the message that he wants to give us. But you also become a great temple builder. Not because you're so great, because I am the same God that he worshipped. I am the same God that he trusted and he relied on. And because of him, we can be great. Because of him, in our specific situations, we can build. And we're not building something that's just temporary and fleeting. But by the grace of God, we get to build something that will last forever. That's what we get to build. And God is saying to us, fix your eyes on me. Look at who I am. He is the God who sees. He sees your secret fears, all the griefs that you have that you can't share with anyone else, that you're keeping inside. He sees. And for him to feel for you and to act upon you is one and the same. Meaning he doesn't just show lazy sympathy, but as he sympathizes with you, our God moves. He acts. That's his nature. Let me close with this. Past 4 weeks, we looked at Revelation 11. And I pointed out very briefly that there's an allusion to the Zechariah passage in Revelation chapter 11. And it's a very short allusion, but what's really amazing about that is that in Revelation 11, God calls you and me, he calls his church, his two olive trees. You remember that? Revelation 11, verse 4. God sees the church and he says, "These are the two olive trees that stand before the Lord of the earth." Let that encourage you. We learned in today's passage that weak and discouraged Zerubbabel, that the vision became a reality in his life, that he did function like an olive tree, along with Joshua the high priest. He was one of the two olive trees that built up the temple, that kept the temple lampstand burning bright. As he relied on the grace of God, there's a steady stream of oil that flowed out of him and into the lampstand. And so God's temple stood, and the lampstand inside the temple wasn't extinguished, but it continued to burn day in and day out. As Zerubbabel relied on his God, the vision became a reality. He functioned as that olive tree. Through weak and discouraged Zerubbabel, God kept the lampstand burning. It wasn't snuffed out. And he's saying to us in Revelation chapter 11 that that's how he sees his people right now. Jesus Christ from heaven, when he sees us, he turns to the angels and he says, "These are the two olive trees that stand before the Lord of the earth." We can function as olive trees. We can be effective, faithful, and persevering temple builders because of him, because of the one who sees, because of the one who cares, because of the one who feels deeply, and because of the one who is always ministering to us. We can build in our situation. Won't you respond with trust this morning? Will you respond with trust this morning? We know that Zerubbabel, he placed his trust in his Almighty God. At the end of today's passage, we're told that Zerubbabel was one who stood by the Lord of the whole earth. He stood by his God, meaning he stood near his God. He didn't leave his God's side. But he sought the face of God. He sought the ears of God as he continued to pray to him. He continued to seek the voice of God. And God's exhorting our church this morning in our situations. We are to stand near the Lord of all the earth. We are to seek his face. Because he is compassionate and sympathetic. Because his eyes are perfect and he even knows the number of hairs on our heads. And because he is powerful and he never lets his people down. And he's incapable of abandoning his people and his church. Knowing that that is the God we serve, we're to stand near this God. Won't you seek his face? As the body of Christ, I pray that individually and corporately, that we may be those who stand by him. And through us, may that stream of oil flow onto the lampstand. And in our generation, may the lampstand of God continue to burn bright. May that be the church's legacy. Let's go to our God in prayer. God, may we treasure your word this morning. Encourage us. Help us to remember your word. Cling to it very tightly because they're precious. And we pray that we may be equipped to do your work in our generation. May we pray that we'll have no regrets. But that as we rely on your grace, that we too, like Zerubbabel, may build faithfully and effectively in our generation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.